of David. It is a desperate time in his life, and in the midst of that time, this is what he prays, this is what he writes. O God, thou art my God, I shall seek thee earnestly. My soul thirsts for thee, my flesh yearns for thee in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have beheld thee in the sanctuary to see thy power and thy glory, because thy loving kindness is better than life. My lips will praise thee. So I will bless thee as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. When I remember thee on my bed, I meditate on thee in the night watches. For thou hast been my help, and in the shadow of thy wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to thee, and thy right hand upholds me. Those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be a prey for foxes. But the king will rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him will glory, for the mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped. May God bless this reading of his holy and infallible word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but not the word of God. Truly the word of God stands forever. Amen. Be seated, please. Perhaps you've heard all you ever wanted to hear about you might be a redneck if. You might be a redneck if you burn your yard rather than mow it. You might be a redneck if your wife can climb a tree faster than your cat. You might be a redneck if you come back from the dump with more than you took. You might be a redneck if you have the local taxidermist on speed dial. Or if you might be a redneck if your kids take a siphon hose to show and tell. You might be a redneck if you wonder how service stations keep their restrooms so clean. Well, that's gross. You might be a redneck if you think a quarter horse is the ride in front of Kmart. You might be a redneck if you have a complete set of salad bowls and they all say Cool Whip on the side. You might be a redneck if you missed fifth grade graduation because you had jury duty. So, there we have it. Hopefully Matt won't take offense but you know, you might know the real God is the subject of this series. You might know the real God if, last week we said, you might know the real God if you call him what? Father. Jesus' disciples came to him and they said, there's religious people all around us. We've grown up in a culture steeped with religion. But you're different than they are, and your relationship with God is different than theirs is. When you walk in the midst of our community, you actually gather yourself to the neediest of the needy, to tax gatherers of the sinners. They scorn them. They shun them. You depict God with an entirely different heart than they depict God. We want to know your God. We've grown up in a culture steeped in the sin of God. We want to know the real God. How do we know the real God? Convinced that in American culture there is a great disinterest in God, and yet people are rejecting the caricature of God. They've never met the real God at all. They have no idea who the real God is. Jesus' disciples come and say, we have a picture of God presented to us by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the other religious leaders, but that God they've showed us isn't your God. We want to know your God. We want to know the real God. How do we get to know him? How do we talk to him like you do? Because when you talk to him, you're transformed. When you talk to him, you have power. When you talk to him, you spend the night with him, and then you walk into these villages and you touch people and their lives are transformed. We want to know him like you know him. And Jesus said, if you want to know the real God, then you'll know him as your Father. If you want to know the real God, then you'll begin to know you begin to find yourself with a passion for the hallowing of his name, for the honor of his name. his kingdom will begin to be more important than your kingdom. If you want to know the real God, you'll find that you begin to have a sense of your weakness so that you get up in the morning and say, God, if you don't protect me from temptation, I'm going down. That's knowing the real God. God, if you don't provide my daily bread, then I can't take care of my family. I'm too weak. I can't do it on myself. These will be the signs that you're getting to know the real God. Now, a church just might know the real God if it finds itself about the highest calling it has. If you ask people, what is the chief end of the church? What's the church to be principally about? And people will weigh in instantly, won't they? About that and most other things. They'll say, I think the church should be about the kids. It's all about the kids. And when I give my money, I want my money used for the kids, because the kids and anything we're doing for kids, we know that that matters, and that's my passion. Anything that blesses the kids, that's my concern. And then somebody else will say, no, it's the poor. It's the poor. I don't think we should be thinking about the kid. I think it's the poor. It's the needy. This is in the heart of God throughout the Bible. The Bible mentions this over and over. We ought to be abandoning our self-interest for the poor. That's what the church ought to be principally. A lot of people say, I don't know, it's evangelism. Caring for the physical needs of people. I mean, it's that people need the gospel. It's people who are outside the church and don't know Christ. That ought to be the principal aim of the ministry of the church. And then somebody else will proudly walk in and say, it's not the people, it's the world. It's evangelism. It's missions. If you don't think missions is the most important, then who are you as a Christian, you know? You haven't caught the bug of what really is at the heart of God. I'm here to suggest to you this morning, it's none of those things. It's none of those things. The chief end of the church is the glory of God. It's not about the poor. It's not about the kids. It's not about the lost. It is principally about Him. It is principally about God. Jesus says, when you pray, as you get to know the real God, the passion of your heart becomes, Our Father, what? Hallowed be thy name. He doesn't say, when you pray, you say, Our Father, let's talk about the kids. Our Father, let's talk about mission. Our Father, no, first and foremost, Our Father, may your name be glorified, your name be hallowed, your kingdom advance. This is what's principally important. And I'm going to bless people who are passionate about the kids. Passionate about mission, passionate about evangelism, passionate for the poor. Goodness knows the heart of God is. But the engine, the fire of the Church of Jesus Christ is the calling to worship. Jesus meets a woman in John chapter 4. She is an immoral woman. She's had 5 husbands, and the man she's living with, she's not married to. And he says to her, the Father is seeking what? You know what he says? The Father is seeking true worshipers. He said the Father is seeking those who worship in spirit and truth. And you want to know something amazing? In all the religious people of that culture, when that day ends, this person who is a woman, this person who is a Samaritan, this person who is immoral, is a true what? Worshiper. They're a true worshiper. God takes the most unlikely candidates and He makes them true worshipers. People who know Him and are passionate for the glory of His name. And so the question before you this day is, will you be counted among them as a true worshiper? Oh, may God give us the heart to long to be true worshipers. Take the worship sermon outline, if you would. The first thing we want to say about true worship from this passage, Psalm 63, is that true worship is revelatory. True worship is revelatory. True worship reveals something about us. What in the world does hallowed mean? Hallowed be thy name. What does it mean to hallow something? To hallow something means that there is something upon which you have set your affections. There is something that you consider to be of supreme beauty, of ultimate value. That's what you hallow. There's something upon which you've set your affections, you've set your heart, you consider it to be the most important thing, the most weighty thing, the most valuable thing, and upon that it has the highest weight, the highest importance, and you feel like that if you don't have that, you don't have life itself. Or at least you have a life that's not worth living. There's something that represents to you life itself. Now, what was that to King David? What would the evidence suggest from Psalm 63? Look at the very first verse again in our passage. What to David is his heart most enamored with? David longs for communion with the living God. Oh God, thou art my God. I shall seek thee earnestly. My soul thirsts for thee. My flesh yearns for thee. Look at verse 8. It says, my soul clings to thee. You might look and see a little note in the margin of your Bible, the word clings. It might just say, goes hard. My soul goes hard after thee. This is something I want. This is something I've got to have. This is something I need. It's in the passion of David's heart to say, God, it's you. Think of another psalm, Psalm 42. As the deer, what? As the deer pants, as the deer longs for the water brook, so my soul longs for thee, O God. Think of Psalm 84. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of my Lord. Now, when we think of worship, what do we often think of? Worship as hunger and thirst and pain. No, when we think of worship, we often think of that which is dry and dull and traditional and formal and lifeless. And here's a man who's saying, God, I've got to have you. I'm desperate for you. I long for you. I thirst for you. I come and quench my thirst. And what does the Bible say as David experiences the true and the living God? Look at verse 3. Thy loving kindness is better than what? It's better than life itself. Thy hesed, thy sacrificial love, that's what the word means, thy loving kindness, thy passion, thy pursuit, thy mercy, thy grace, it's better than life itself. And look at verse 5, what does he say? My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness. I am filled. I am sated. I've got you, God. That means I've got life. Everything else can be taken away from me, but I've got you. And the woman at the well, Jesus meets her there. He knows that it's the plight of women to have to come in that culture, sometimes many times a day, to draw water from the well outside the city. It's an arduous thing. And Jesus takes that as an opportunity to say to her, I've got water to give you, but if you have it, you will never, ever thirst again. Now, she's interested in that. I've got water to give you, so you'll never thirst again. And what Psalm 63 tells us is that David knows that water. David knows the source. David has dug a well deep into this relationship with God, and he's drinking at the well, and he says, I'm satisfied. Now, we said true worship is revelatory. Here's the question. Where are our affections placed? Because worship reveals what we set our affections on. Our natural condition is to stray from God. Our natural condition is not to find God to be our all in all. It's not to say, I've got to have you, God. We take the good gifts of God and we make idols out of them. We put them in place of passion and pursuit of God. Things like family. Family, one of God's best gifts, right? But there are people in this room that would say, if I lost my kids, then you may as well take my life away because my kids are my life. Do you think Jesus, one of the most controversial things Jesus said, one of the things that troubles people the most when they're being introduced to Christianity, is Jesus saying, you must love me more than father and mother and brother and sister and child. You must love me more. That we could take family and we could say, family is what I savor. Family is what I've got to have life. See, it's like that. The things that pull us away from God aren't usually pornography and wild, ribald living. No, it's good things. It's taking the good gifts of God. It's taking the beautiful things He made in creation and loving the creation instead of the Creator. So it's that relationship I've got to have. It's that person. You take my spouse away, God. You take my boyfriend away, God. It's a job. It's security. It's my job. It's my reputation. It's the approval of people that really matter to me. That's what I've got to have. I'll be driven. I will work way more than I should. I will take jobs I shouldn't even pursue. I'll entertain them because I've got to have that. I've got to have control. Whatever it is, there's something in all of our lives. We say, if I don't have it, then I'm nothing. David says, my soul feasts on God. Listen, every one of us is feasting on something. Now let's talk about chocolate for just a minute. You know, you can have chocolate in your hand, you can have chocolate on a buffet table, you can see chocolate, and it'll do something for you. It'll entrance you, it'll entice you, it'll draw you. But when you place chocolate on your tongue, how many could just let that chocolate melt there without chewing it, without consuming it, without swallowing it? And when you place chocolate on your palate, it energizes your whole body. So the question this morning is, what is resting on the palate of your soul? What have you laid on the palate of your soul so that you're sucking the sweetness out of it to find life? What is it that you've got some... And one of the ways we can tell is when we lose something, when we lose a friendship, or when we lose a certain house and neighborhood and security, when we lose a job and we can't get over it. There's something in your life that you can't get over it. Then you can bet what? To you, that was your idol. To you, that's what you have to have. And if there's something in your life, you say you love God, but the love of God does not bring you consolation, then you can bet on this, that you are sucking on something other than God. What is it for you? Can I hear something pathetic? I look at my life and I say, one of the things that has brought me comfort and consolation is sports. That's pathetic. You think about an idol, and you think, what is it in my life that when I get up in the morning, I'm far more interested in the sports section than I am the Bible? You know one of the ways you can tell what you've laid on the palate of your soul? When you lay in bed at night and you can't fall asleep and you're troubled, what do you think about to console yourself? If you think about John Gruden's West Coast offense for the Tampa Bay Bucks, you're a mess. My whole life I've used athletics. My whole life, I mean, if I need comfort, I turn a game on. If I need comfort, well, there's always SportsCenter. Some of you are saying, this man needs help. Yeah, you know what? I really do. And you know what? You do too. You do too. Because there's something in your life you turn to other than Jesus. That's how pathetic we are. We are idol factories at our core. And do you know what true worship is? It's ripping our affections. You know, in the last couple of years, there's times I've dabbled in fasting, and I've learned something about fasting. One of the great things of going without food for a week is when you find yourself hungry, there really is a sense in which we use food often to console ourselves, don't we? We use food. It's a great thing. But you know what I found when I fast? It's far more important, it's far more spiritually healthy for me to go without the newspaper, and to go without TV, and to go without anything related to athletics. And every time I find myself wanting to move in that direction for consolation, I say, God, you know what? I'm really hungry for you. It's you that my soul really needs. It's you that my soul really craves. The true worshiper rips off the palate of his soul, whatever is resting there, and places Jesus there instead. We would be a true worshiper because worship reveals our heart's passion. and our heart's desire. Second, I want you to see that true worship is restorative. It's not just revelatory, it's restorative. And David writes, if you had your Bible opening and looked up at the very top of Psalm 63, you'll see a little heading there that tells you the context of this psalm. It says, David in the wilderness of Judah. What in the world is the king doing out in the wilderness? What's he doing out in the desert? Well, he's out in the desert because his son's trying to kill him. That generally qualifies as, you know, as a no good, very bad day. When your own son is after your life, you have to understand that David's son Absalom has fomented rebellion. He's executed a coup. He's taken over the throne. He's taken over the palace. He's taken over the capital city. And he has run off his father. His father has had to grab those who are loyal to him and flee the city. His father has lost. His father is ruined. David is ruined. But he's not just ruined. This is at the hand of his own son. He's humiliated. He's shamed. He's a failure. Absalom sleeps with his concubines in public view, a way of publicly expressing that I am the man of the house. I am the lord of this domain. Everything that was my father's is mine. I claim it all. David's dignity is lost. He's humiliated by his flesh and blood, his own son. He's out there in the wilderness. Now, when we face that kind of attack and bitterness and hatred, what's our response? We console ourselves with what? That low-down, no-good, you know, scum-sucking, you know, we pour out vitriol and bitterness and we console ourselves. Just that David can't do that. Because you have to know that David in the wilderness has to say, every bit of this is my fault. You see, David had an affair. He succumbed to temptation. He took up with a woman other than his wife. And when she became pregnant, he had her husband executed, who happened to be one of his most loyal military commanders. When David's confronted with his sin, and then he confesses his sin, God forgives him, but God, through the prophet Nathan, tells him that the seeds of deceit and the seeds of distrust and the seeds of treachery that you have sown in your family will bear a bitter fruit. And so David's son Absalom kills his brother, and Absalom is treacherous, and Absalom overthrows his father. And so when David's out in the wilderness, he has to face the fact that what? Everything that's happened to me, I am responsible for. I can't lay this at Absalom's door. It's me. I'm the big sinner in this house. And David says, you know, David has to face the fact that he has been a crummy king. He has failed as a national leader. He has failed as a father. He has failed as a husband. He has failed at everything laid to his account. And then we read Psalm 63. That's the context of this psalm. Wouldn't you think that David would be utterly crushed? But listen to what it says. I want you to see that worship is restorative. David says in verse 11, this king will rejoice in God. Verses 2, look at what it says that David does in the midst of his anguish. He sees anew the worth of God. Rather than being crushed by his plight, David is drawn to take his attention off of himself, off of his circumstances, and place his attention on the awesome majesty of his God. He says it in verse 2, I have beheld thee in the sanctuary. He says it in verse 6, I remember thee on my bed. When I lay on my bed at night, I meditate on thee in the night watches. And when David thinks about his God, what does he think about? What does this psalm tell us? He thinks about the love of God. He thinks about the glory of God. He thinks about the power of God. He thinks about the shelter of God, the protection of God, how the right hand of God holds him. He thinks about the mercy and the kindness of God, and in the midst of this horrible events in his life, he can say, I sing for joy under the shelter of your wings. How in the world do we get there in our lives? That our circumstances can be abysmal, and we can say, I sing for joy, because I am so busy recounting what you are worth, God, and your power. What was our video when we started the service? When I remember what you have done, I can't help but what? Worship you. When I remember David is drawn to a remembrance of the greatness and the glory of God that absolutely blows away the dire straits of his circumstances. Let me ask, did you ever get knocked off kilter? Did you ever get obsessed with your situation and you get in a rut and you can't get out of it? Of course you do. Get in a rut of bitterness towards somebody, you ever have that happen? You can't stop, and you know that what's coming out of your heart and your thoughts is foul, but you can't stop. Rut of bitterness. Some of you are bitter towards parents that have been dead for 10 years. A rut of bitterness towards some business partner that you feel like shafted you. You're in this rut of, sometimes a rut of depression and anxiety. Maybe you're angry at a family member, angry at a church that treated your family, you know, and you get stuck in that. It's one of the great Psalms is Psalm 73. You know what the psalmist just vents in Psalm 73? People love to read it. The psalmist says, God, I am so ticked at you because I am faithful to you, and the people who despise you are doing so well, and I am scraping by, and I am sick of it. You say you're for your kids. You say you're for your family. You say you'll be mighty for us. How come Mike Tyson lives in a $10 million house? How can the people who despise your name have everything, and the people who are faithful to you are suffering all over the world? Get off your duff, God, and do something about it if you're really God.
Ooh.
And I mean, he is giving God an earful. And then you get to verse 17. Some of you are turning there and saying, can you really talk to God that way? No, you probably can't, but that psalmist did. And when he gets to verse 17, you know what he says? And then I went in the sanctuary. And then I went in the sanctuary. Let me tell you something. Worship is restorative. When we stop thinking about our plight and having our little pity party, and how rotten everyone is to us, and how much we deserve better treatment, and how much we are constantly being mistreated by people who don't recognize our dignity and our value and our worth, and we begin to focus on the awesomeness of God. And I don't mean to make light. Sometimes our circumstances are crushing. They are crushing. And there's stuff in our lives that is horrendous. You go to worship. Now, I have to confess that about a month ago I was angry at my wife. I mean, a lot of you are just saying, I've never known this about my pastor, that he could ever be that way. But there was a time where I was angry at that cherub that I'm married to, and I found myself trying to suppress it, trying to act spiritual, trying to, and yet the rut continued, and I'd find myself finding fault with her and picking at her, and whatever she said and whatever she did fell short, and this went on, I don't know, 2-3 minutes. I said, God, I don't want to be this way. Some foul stuff is coming out of my heart. I don't want it to come out. But you see what she's like, you know? And I mean, it's back and forth and back, but trying to get my heart to go the right way, and my heart wouldn't go the right way. And I went, and one morning I got up and I opened the Bible, and I said, God, I can't make my heart go the right way. And I'm reading the Bible, and if something just happened in this time of God, something happened in worship that caused me to say, I'm so obsessed with myself. It's about you. It's about you. It's about your glory. You have a gracious God who's forgiven a sinner like me. If I'm the big sinner in this house, and more I'm understanding that I am the big sinner in this marriage and the big sinner in this house and in all my relationships with my wife and my kids, it's me. I'm the principal sinner. But in my relationship with you, there's no doubt about that. I'm the sinner. And your grace is poured out on me, and it's transformed me, and it's precious to me. I surely could be gracious to the people I live with. They've been gracious to me. If I'm a bigger sinner than they are, then they've been giving me more grace than I'm ever called on to give them. And something happened in worship that set me free to begin to get back in there in my marriage and to cherish my wife as I ought and as she deserves. I want you to see that true worship is restorative. Is there any situation you are in in which you could not go and recount the great deeds of God and the great saving mercy of God and the great power of God and stop and ask yourself, what in the Sam Hill am I worried about? Is there any situation that you could not go there? So this senior thing the other night in here, and they put up on the screen pictures of our kids when they were little, and there's my little daughter up there, and I think, I don't like her leaving my house. 13 years I've driven this little girl to school every day. And now I'm going to bring her to a college with all these testosterone-laced gorillas walking around, and I'm going to drop her there? And drive away? Who's enrolling going to be? Who's going to look after her? Who's going to take care of her? Maybe it's not a problem. I don't think I can pay for it anyway. You know? I feel myself beset with worry and anxiety. And then I stop and I begin to remember what he has done. What am I worried about? Has not God showed his hand of faithfulness? Has not God healed my children of some chronic illnesses they've had? Has not God preserved our family? Has not God provided for our family? Has not God done things spiritually in the lives of my children that I've just been a spectator about? Can you not do that in your life? Can you not run to the great deeds of God and feel the restorative power of worship and remembrance? Psalm 63, David's life is a rest, but he runs to the sanctuary. He runs to the remembrance. On his night bed, he meditates on the greatness of God. What about this church? You get anxious about this church, the health of this church, the future of this church. Are we going to have enough to make it? I mean, God might sometimes just want to go, I'm going to kick you in the tail. I'm going to kick you in the tail. 3 years into the life of this church, I got a phone call one Friday morning. My dad was crying on the phone, and he said, your brother's dead in Tallahassee. And I got in a car that Friday, and I drove to Tallahassee to be with my sister-in-law and pick up my parents at the airport and make arrangements. And there was nobody else here, so I drove back here on Saturday morning to write a sermon. And that sermon was about starting a Christian school. And I preached that sermon on Sunday morning, and a man walked out of the Crystal River Middle School cafeteria where we met and handed me a check for $100,000 and said, here, use this to start your school. On the lowest day of my life, God said, little boy, I'm not going to let you ever feel alone. The power and provision of God. Do you know how shocked I was the day I first saw Scott Ryan sitting in our church? God, shocked I was. What's he doing here? I can remember literally, yes. What's he doing here? I mean, church is for good people, right? Power of God to transform hearts and lives, to see Jesus capture the heart of Scott Ryan. We begin to take this rascal and use his gifts and his talents to bring glory. Where would we ever doubt? Where does this doubt come from? We know where it comes from. It comes from the pit of hell, doesn't it? Worship is restorative. We go to God and we see the great deeds of our God. We say, how can I take shelter under the refuge of your wings no matter what assails me? Are you going there in your life right now? Whatever it is that's assailing you, to say, I'm taking refuge in you, Lord. Because you are faithful and you are good and you will never fail us. About a year and a half ago, we searched for a school headmaster for about 2 years. We gathered in my office and we've had three primo candidates for a new headmaster, and every one of them had tanked. And now we had zero candidates. Another year was going by. We didn't have anybody. We didn't have any prospects. We didn't even have any lousy prospects. And we gathered in my office and we said, what do we do? And somebody made the ludicrous suggestion, why don't we pray about it? And so we prayed, and in our prayer we said, God, we don't even have a reason to meet. We don't even have any prospects. We don't even have anywhere to go. We've got nobody. And about 2 hours after the meeting, the phone rang, and there was this timid little voice calling from South Carolina saying, I don't think I even want the job, but tell me about it. And it was Joel Satterley on the other end of that line. The provision of God for this place, in staff and in people and in personnel. Listen, do you ever walk by Sheikha Jones and doubt the power of God? Sitting at a dinner, actually interviewing one of those headmaster candidates, and hearing Ann Jones describe her love for India and her people of India, and having her spout out the idea that someday, you know, I mean, that the penultimate thing in my life would be to adopt a child from India. And somebody at the table said, "Why don't you?" And she said, "You wouldn't believe how much money it costs. We'd never, ever have that amount of money. It's like $15,000. And somebody at the table said, "What if somebody provided that money? Would you do it?" And Anne was yes, and Adam was, "Could we, dessert, why don't we get dessert, you know? And they came to me a couple days ago, later, and they said, you know, we would do it. And I called one person in this church, and I said, "I don't know if you have any interest in this or you could ever do this, but why don't you talk to some of your friends and see what can be done about that?" And before the day was over, they called me, and the money was raised. And God brought that little girl from India to the Jones family, Sashika. Friends, don't you understand? We are living in the midst of this laboratory of the power and faithfulness of God that we get to witness every day in this place. When I remember what you have done, I can't help but worship you. Worship. Worship is revelatory. It reveals the affections of our heart. Worship is restorative. And the last thing I want to say before we move to the groundbreaking is that worship is responsive. In the midst of the greatness of God, what does David do? Look at verse 3 and 4 and 5, right through the whole passage. "My lips shall praise thee. I will bless thee as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. My mouth offers praises with joyful lips. In the shadow of thy wings, I sing for joy." True worship is seeing anew what God is worth and then giving him what he alone is worthy. It's expressing. It's saying that God is beautiful and then telling him that he's beautiful. You know what this is like. You know that expressing something is a cardinal part of enjoying something. The wife that comes to her husband and says, "You never say you love me." And the old codger says, "What? I told you on the day we were married, and if I change my mind, I'll let you know." You know? And what does the wife say? "That's not going to cut it. That's not good enough." And so worship is, it's not just saying I believe in God. Believing in God is not enough, because if you don't express it, you don't believe it. Believing in God, having the right doctrine, having the right conviction is not enough. There has to be an expression of it, and that's what worship is. You see the worth, the beauty, the glory of God, and then you give him what is his and his alone. You give him your vows. You give him your praise. You give him your prayers, your need, your fears, your concern. You give him your attention and your devotion. That's what worship is. True worship is delighting in God, but there is no true delight until it is expressed. You say something, "I love creme brulee." You know creme brulee? If they don't have that, I'll take flan. But I love creme brulee. And when they give you creme brulee, and why did they give it to you in a little cup? I want a big saucer of creme brulee. And when you dip your spoon in, and you better get a lot, by the way, if you're with your wife. So they ask you, "Would you like dessert?" "Oh, I don't want any." And then when they serve it, they eat it all, right? So every bit of creme brulee that you can get is a good thing. And when you dip your spoon in the creme brulee, you say what? You don't just eat it like you're eating cornflakes. When you dip your spoon in that and you put it in your mouth, what do you say?
"Oh, man.
and you look around the table, and you look with incredulity at everyone else, and you say, why are you eating carrot cake? You could have grumbling. You see, a part of your enjoying of it is you're expressing the joy in it. When you see it, our sons, the same's true of grief, by the way. You know, when something bad happens around here, and I tell the staff about it, Adam Jones always goes, oh. It's the patented Adam Jones sigh. It's the same thing. You've got to express it. If you feel it, you express it. When you see a beautiful mountain vista, you turn in the car and you say, look at that. And I bet they're playing, you know, their Game Boy. It's like you. You know, look at this. I remember going to Fredericksburg, Virginia on a Civil War tour, the Rappahannock River running by this picturesque, old, beautiful downtown postcard. And as we drove through, I looked around this bus full of other men. And you see, and if you're a guy with men, you see, oh, look at this. Look how clean. Look how lovely. Look, there's a tea shop. Let's get a close on. You don't do that with men.
That's the electric sports bar.
But I remember thinking, I've got to show this to my wife. I've got to bring my wife here. I see it, but the joy would be to have her see it, to express it, to tell her about it. I can't wait to tell her about it. When something grabs you, you can't enjoy it alone. There's a joy that demands to be expressed. Expressing the joy is part of experiencing it. And you can't get at the joy until you get it out. That's why we come here, preachers preach. Very rarely when the preacher preaches do we say, I never heard that before. I didn't know that before. It's the joy of the preacher representing the whole church, expressing the passion and the truth and the awesomeness of our Almighty God. God can't be enjoyed without worship. And the worship is the, the worship is the, this is so good. The worship, the singing, the dancing, the lifting of the hands, the playing of instruments, choruses and ensembles, all that makes up worship, the reading of Scripture, is all saying to God, I can't help but worship you. I see your beauty and I've got to express it. I've got to tell you how beautiful you are. We are now going to break ground to build a sanctuary. God's people have built buildings to his honor and glory for thousands of years. We are going to build a sanctuary. Why? Because we can't help it. The architect has to express with his hands the glory of God in what he designs. The builder has to take that design and lift up an edifice that says, God is beautiful, God is great, God is awesome. The building committee and all others have to give their labors to see that it comes to pass. And the whole congregation has to join together and say, Lord, we've tasted of your glory, we've tasted of your beauty, we've tasted of your goodness. It's too much to hold inside. We've got to express it. It's like the whole creation when God makes the whole world in Genesis chapter 1. He makes everything. He's the creator. And then he says what? It's good. Wow. Look at that. It's so fine. And the Bible says then the whole creation looks up to the creator and says, no, Lord. No good. That's what worship is. It's when the creation gathers together and says, no, Lord, it's you. You're glorious. You're beautiful. It's not the creation. It's the creator who's good and glorious. That's why we're building a sanctuary. Because we have to. Because for a church to have tasted of the goodness of God like this church, God has smiled on me is virtually our theme song. For a church to have tasted the sweetness of the beauty and grace of God like this place, then we have to express it. We simply have to. Because in our heart of hearts, we want to be true worshipers. Amen.